We've been teaching, and I've used as a subject for this series, a call to righteousness. And we look at all the things that are lacking in our day and time, the things that are necessary that are lacking in our day and time. And I believe that I would say the most essential thing is the standard of righteousness to which we're speaking of right here and now. In fact, the Lord directed me towards this subject some time ago, and I wanted to share with you on this particular subject, because as we see the activities taking place on the street and people looking for answers and seeking for an explanation as to why things are the way they are, I believe in God's word. It's a clear understanding. He gives us clear understanding of what is happening and also the times. So I call this message, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I'd like you to turn to that. And I'm entitling this particular part of this series, Preparation for a New Season. But it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is the charge to Timothy from Paul. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready. I think the King James says, be instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Let me paraphrase that. The time or the season will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not have an ear for the truth, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preparation for a new season. As we hear the Apostle Paul exhorting his son Timothy, he says to him, as he would say to us today, preach the word, proclaim the message, be the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of all that is happening within the environment that we're currently living in. And then it goes on to say, be ready to preach the word, whether it is in season or whether it is out of season. The question would be, how could the gospel be out of season? I believe that this scripture is self-explanatory because it helps us to understand something of seasons. And how can we determine seasons? And I would say that seasons are determined based upon the receptivity of the message. How open are they to the message that is necessary in our day and time? He says, preach the word in season and out of season. It is saying to us that even when it is difficult for people to hear, it is still your responsibility to preach the word. He says, in that, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And I like the way he put this, with all long suffering, be patient in your preaching the word. Be at a place where you are at a place where you're not allowing their lack of attention or lack of embracing the message to deter you from preaching. He says, but preach the message with all long suffering. It ties into the season because it says that in this season, it would require long-suffering, but continue to preach the word and bring instructions to the message so that people can be brought to the place of understanding it all the more. He says, because there will be some that will listen to a degree. At least there are those that will give, let's say, a casual glimpse at the word of God or at the truth. He said, but the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He said, in other words, it's not going to get better. He said, but the truth of the matter is that hearts, if things are not changing, if things do not change, will become all the more hardened. He says, but you preach, and your preaching is the thing that's going to soften the hearts of individuals to bring them to the place where they're pliable and they're open to receive the gospel. He says, but they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, no longer listening, but rather be open to fables. Now, we talk about this season, the seasons. I want to talk about the seasons, preparation for a new season. There are seasons of dryness and drought. What I mean by that, there are times when, let's say, people aren't as receptive as they would have been in the past. But these seasons, I would say, of dryness. But then there are seasons of drought where nothing is being said or done to bring people to a place of comprehending. He said, but let's look at how those seasons come. Oftentimes, they will come after having experienced seasons of plenty. After you've had, let's say, a move of God, whether it be 15, 20, 30 years ago, but after you've experienced God move. And that's the thing I would say that's really an encouragement to us, is that once you've seen God move, you can't refute the fact that God has the ability to do everything that he said that he's able to do. If you've ever experienced God, let me tell you something. I remember the beginning of ministry in 1980 here at Abundant Life Church at the time. We began to see God move in mighty ways, healings, miracles, signs and wonders. But over and above all of that, salvations in number. Numerous people coming to the Lord. There was a hunger and a thirst for the word of God, for the word of righteousness. People desiring to see Christ as he is. And let me tell you something. If I had not seen that, if I had not experienced that, let's say in the late 1979, going into the 80s, it would be more difficult for me to believe that such a thing would even be possible. But once you've experienced a move of God, there's nothing or no one that can refute it. Once you personally experience God, then it will leave an indelible impression upon your heart. And regardless of what takes place around you, nothing can bring you to the place of refuting or doubting the fact that God is able to do what he say that he is able to do. But yet, what do you do in these times of dryness? What do you do in these times of drought? When others may be saying, many others, I won't say all, but many others may be saying something other than what you know God is saying. Many people are doing something that you know that's other than what God is in fact willing and wanting to do. What happens when I would say that the desired passion of the heart has waned and people aren't as excited about Christ as they once were? What do you do in those kinds of environments? The Bible says, reflect upon the time when I was moving. Reflect upon the time when I was doing great things. Reflect upon the seasons where change was occurring within the lives of individuals. He said, and let that be your consolation, because if I did it then, I can also do it now. If I did it back then, I can do it again. And that's the consolation that God gives us. Whatever God did, he's able to do. So he says, so be instant, to be ready in season, whether it's happening or whether it isn't happening. He said that you are to continue. Don't change your message because of what may be happening around you, but stay faithful to the message that God has in fact given, whether it's in season or out of season. He says, and in that, even when they do not endure sound doctrine, yours is to continue to preach in an environment where people will not endure sound doctrine, but they gravitate in direction whereby their attention is, I would say, arrested by other messages other than the truth. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 helps us to understand something of this message of righteousness, and I would venture to say the potency of the message of righteousness, because the thing that I would say that is lacking, I have so much I want to share with you today about this, but the thing that's lacking is this message of righteousness. But let's begin to look historically, and that's what happens here in 2 Peter chapter 2. He begins to go historically as to a condition that was similar to our condition and how this message of righteousness was, I would say, necessary within that particular environment. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Now, who was Noah? He was a preacher of righteousness. Listen to what happens now. We begin to look at the situation. Noah, he said, and how the angels who sinned were cast down. He said, but he was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterwards would live ungodly, and deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That sounds like what's happening today, is that it is tormenting to those who are preaching the message of righteousness. He said, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now there's a whole lot contained within this as we begin to look at the conditions that existed historically, because we see in this Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but yet his message was a message of forewarning. What Noah was saying was that the judgment of God is inevitable, that it's going to rain. But the challenge that they had is that they had never seen rain before. There are things, I would say, this would be the novel situation. He says something that had never happened before, but yet there was the forewarning that Noah had given the people that the judgment of God was about to come upon them. So he began to preach the standard of God even in his day. And then we see the same thing with Abraham and Lot, how Lot was delivered. And he said, and even the angels, even how the angels who were self-willed, who did not think it wrong to speak evil against dignitaries, and how all of these things brought about judgment. Now, what am I saying here? I'm saying, in essence, is that without the standard of righteousness being established, judgment is inevitable. Without the standard of righteousness being the message that we are proclaiming and the standard in which we uphold, judgment is inevitable. So in this, as we begin to look at what is happening, we look at COVID-19, and we look at what's happening on the streets, not just in America, but we see what's happening in America, but what's happening all over the world. I would venture to say, and this may be a wake-up call to many, I would venture to say that this is judgment. That God, now judgment is not a bad word. Judgment is a bad word to those who may be under the judgment. But it is saying, in essence, God is saying that things as they have existed in the past will no longer be. God is saying, I'm drawing the line. I'm drawing the line of demarcation. I'm saying that either you're going to be on my side or you're going to be on the other side. This is what judgment is all about. He is saying that the things that were in the past tolerated, he said, the time has come that we're going to bring an end to all of this. And we have to be very careful that we're on the right side of judgment. Because when we begin to see judgment taking place in any area, we need to examine ourselves so that we don't find ourselves on the wrong side of judgment. Because judgment is, I would say, when we begin to see the cleansing taking place, the Bible speaks of it in Malachi, where he's like, he's a full of soap. He's like a laundress soap. And he's like the fire that begins to cleanse and to purify. When that kind of thing takes place, then we need to be engaged in some real serious introspection so that we will not find ourselves holding on to stuff that God is wanting to get rid of that reside within us. If we don't get rid of it, then God will, in fact, get rid of it. But then if we are so attached to it that we cannot let it go, then we perish along with the thing that we're holding on to. Because that which you are treasuring will one day perish if it's not aligned with God's standard of righteousness. But if you're so attached to it that you become one with the thing that you're holding on to, then best believe that you too will perish along with the thing that is, in fact, perishing. So now, as we look at this, there's much to be said here, but I got a lot I want to share with you, some other scriptures, because you could go back and meditate on this, and you'll begin to see all of the things, the nuances that's here, because it talks about deliverance. God delivered him out. He will deliver you out of temptations, deliver you out of temptations, deliver you out of the thing that you may be attracted to. God can deliver. God is able to deliver you. Whatever it may be, whatever you may be attached to or you may feel as if you can't be set free from, God is able to deliver you. God is able to deliver you. Deliverance means that it happens. It's something that you can't do within your own strength. You can't do within your own power, but you rely upon the power and strength of God. God is able to deliver us. In fact, when we were born again, we were delivered from the bondage of sin. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his love, the Son of his love. So God is a deliverer. The Lord is a deliverer. Now in this, it talks about the conditions of the people, self-will, and all the other things that were going on. But let's look at Habakkuk, because in this, you begin to see what happens when it comes to revival. What he's really talking about, we need a revival. We talked about the fact that God moved. God did some things historically. God made his presence known in the past. We look at history. We begin to look at God's history, the story of God in the past. We saw what happened with Noah. We saw what happened with Lot. We saw what happened in our own experience. We talk about the revival, or I would say, to some degree, the move of God among us. So with all of that, this is what the prophet Habakkuk, or some call him Habakkuk, said. Here in the third chapter, in the second verse, he says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." In other words, when I look back at what you said, he said, "I was afraid." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, when I heard your speech, when God finally speaks, we can say, "Lord, speak to us, speak to us, speak to us." We need to hear a word from the Lord. In the midst of what's going on, we need to hear a word from the Lord. But wait a minute. Suppose God does speak. Suppose God is speaking, but he's speaking a word of correction. Suppose God is speaking, and he's speaking a word of warning. Suppose God is speaking, but we're not in position to hear him speak. Why? Because the Bible says they have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they have attuned to a different message than the message of forewarning and the message to remind us of things that happened in the past. So he says, "I've heard your speech, and I was afraid." Fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom. He says, I was afraid. I was at a place, I said, "Lord, if you judged," we talk about if God did great things then, he could do great things again. Let's look at it. If God judged things then, he can also judge things now. You see, those that came under the judgment of God, if he judged them then, the same God that judged them then can judge us now. You see, that's where the fear of the Lord comes in, is that people don't believe that God will do anything against them if they continue to do things against him. But he says, "But I've heard your speech and I was not afraid." You see, that's what the fool has said in his heart. There's no God. Why? Because he operates without any fear, without any reverence. He functions without any regard for God. He says, "I can do what I want to do when I want to do it, however I want to do it." He says, "But I was afraid." He says, but watch what he prays on. He says, "I was afraid, but O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work in the midst of the years." In other words, do it again, Lord. That's what he's really saying. Do it again. What you did then, do it again. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In our time, do what you did then, do it now. We want to see a move of God. That's what he's really saying here. We want to see a move of God. We want to hear a word from God, and we want to see a move of God in our day and time. We are desirous of seeing God manifesting himself in our midst and being who he is among us. You see, he is Christ among us, hope of glory, but we want to see Jesus who he really is. So he says, "So Lord, revive your work." And it says that is what he's saying. It is signs and wonders, miracles and the like, but understand there's a purpose for the signs, wonders, and miracles. It is God pointing and directing people towards his end, or directing us towards his standard of righteousness. These things cannot stand independent of the standard. You see, don't look at, some people say, "I want a miracle. I want God to bless me. I want God." You see, and you want the trinkets. You want the people are desirous of, let's say, the fringes of that which God is offering, but yet they don't want God. So here he says, "Revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your works in the 21st century." He says, and in this, in the midst of the years, make it known. And then he says, "But if you show up, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." Because it is saying that if God shows up, he's also going to express his displeasure. Now understand, God will express his displeasure. I know in the New Testament you people think that this all, you see, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. It did say that the wrath of God, because of the wrath of God being poured out on his son. We understand this. We understand he poured out the full wrath against upon his son, so that Christ took on all the penalties of sin upon himself. But it is only through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we can receive the benefits that are granted to us as a result of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sins. But if we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not focus our attention upon him, if he is not the author and the finisher of our faith, then the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. We have to understand this. It is still, in other words, you cannot operate under New Testament benefits when you have not accepted the very one who brought those benefits to us. He says, so now, this is what he says, revive it now. In your wrath, remember mercy. Dr. Charles Finney said something very profound as we begin to look at the when it's necessary for revival. He says, this is what he says here, and we begin to look at it in light of what has taken place. He says, the ground of necessity for such a prayer is that men are wholly indisposed to obey. In other words, the reason he says, oh Lord, revive your works in the midst of the years is because this is this is necessary. The ground of necessity for a prayer like this to be prayed because men are wholly indisposed to obey. Men having a difficult time obeying the word of God, they begin to lean to their own understanding. And he says, unless God interposes the influence of his spirit, God interposing the influence of his spirit, not a man on earth will ever obey the command of God. Not one man would obey the command of God unless God did something, unless God interposed the influence of his spirit. In other words, in order to bring people to the place of obeying God, his spirit must be engaged. God sends forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, to bring us to a place of obedience. You don't have it within yourself to be obedient, but God sent forth his spirit. He's the spirit of truth. And how does the truth come? He says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Your word is spirit and they are life. So it is the preaching of the message of righteousness. It is that understand, when God speaks his word, it is like he dispenses his grace so that we are postured to walk in that which God has spoken. So now we begin to see that the Spirit is involved right now. When you're hearing this message, the Holy Ghost is involved. Holy Spirit's involved. Don't think that you're just hearing a message that's coming from my resources or from me, but understand God is talking. When God is correcting, when God is encouraging, God is yet speaking, and it's his spirit that's conveying the word. So now we begin to see what he means by this. He says, his spirit, he said, no man would ever obey the command of God, but they will still do their own thing. So now, as we begin to look at, and I would venture to say that, okay, I understand that the Holy Spirit is involved. I understand that the word is necessary and all the other things. But I'm looking at the fact that I remember when it didn't take a whole lot to see God move. We lay hands on the sick, they recover. We began to cast out demons, and the demons would be cast out. We began to see people that were at a place where they might have been on their deathbed. We saw many being raised from the deathbed. We saw a lot of things happening. And the thing is, we talk about seasons and out of season. I began to question the fact. I said, what do you mean be instant in season and out of season? What do you mean? Are you telling me that God has stopped doing what he did then? Has God lost his power in this day? Let me tell you something. It has a whole lot to do with the atmosphere. It has a lot to do with the environment. When the world, I would say the world that was then is not the world that is now. The environment that existed then is not the environment that exists now. So we begin to see the shifting of seasons occurring, where people now, there's a different, and understand, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, how the ground was ready. I would say the people were, their hearts were ready. They didn't even know what was going on. They just knew that when they heard the gospel, and let me tell you something else too, and we sensed the prompting of the Holy Spirit to move in those directions. Now, I'm gonna show you also later on as to how we can still seed for revival, but understand that when we saw all of those things moving, it was easy then to witness, because we'd walk up to a person and say, well, you want to see God move? Here it is. You want to see, things are just happening. But the question is, the Bible says, be ready in season and out of season. He is saying, keep preaching it even when you don't see anything happen. Keep preaching it. I was reading a book recently, I think I mentioned it, about Bishop Mason, Charles Mason. And it talked about, no, it wasn't Charles Mason, it was talking about Seymour, with the Azusa Street Revival. And it said that he was preaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit before he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, how can you preach the baptism and you not receive it yourself? Because it was the truth. He recognized the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but as he was preaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, somewhere down the line, he received what he was preaching about. It's important to understand this. It was preaching ahead of time. It is prophetically speaking of that which he needed himself. So it is saying, what I'm really saying to you, keep preaching, Christ is the healer. Keep preaching, the Lord is able to save. Keep preaching, God is able to deliver. God is, you say, well, what about the person that died? No, God is still a healer. Keep preaching it. God is still able to deliver. God is able to say, what about the person that rejected the message? Keep preaching. God is able to deliver. God can rescue. God, you see, keep preaching it even though you might not see it happening as of yet. Why? Because you reflect upon the time when it was happening. Are you getting it now? You're reflecting upon the time when it was happening. And if God did it then, he can do the same thing now. If he did it then, he can do it again. But what is necessary is a revival. That's what we're saying. Don't fake it now. Don't fake it till you make it. Because I'm saying that God, we do not see what we saw back then. Is it because we are not the same people that we were back then? But let me tell you something, there's something that's needed. And that's what I'm preaching about today. We need to be instant in season and out of season. Keep preaching, keep saying that God is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is able to do. God is able. You say, but it didn't happen. You pray for one person, they die. God is able to see, heal. God is able to deliver. You pray for another person, they don't get healed. God is able to heal. And you got to lie about it. Say, well, they got, no, God is able to heal. And I'm trusting for the day that we will begin to see the move of God that will surpass what we might have seen in the past. Now, I'm headed somewhere. I want to show you something here. When we talk about it, Habakkuk helps us to understand this again. Habakkuk, again, in the third chapter and the 17th verse. Go down to the 17th verse. We mentioned 3:2 when he says, O Lord, would you not revive us again? But if you go down to the 17th verse, it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls. Wait a minute now. All this stuff is happening, and it's not just happening to them. It's also happening to us. Because he just said, though they do not receive fig trees blossoming, that they will not receive fruit on the vines, or their labor, though the labor of the olive may fail, their labor of the olive and the flocks be cut off. No, our flocks being cut off, our labor is as if nothing is happening as we are laboring. Are you hearing me now? It is us being involved in the process of doing what God would have us to do. But listen to this now. We're preaching the message of righteousness. It is still the standard of God. It is still the will of God. But the message precedes the movement. The message precedes the movement. God is ready to move, but the message precedes the movement. Because we talk about what happens, we are seeding for the season. You got to see this. We are seeding now. There are seeds that are being planted for the season to change. And God gives us a seed of the word of the Lord. As we speak it, then the time will come that we'll begin to see those things manifest. He said, though these things are not happening and all of these things appear to be cut off from us, it says in verse 18, and this is so, I would say, encouraging, yet in spite of the fact that these things are not happening the way we would like for them to happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice. In fact, Lord, you still hadn't changed. You're still the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, even though I don't see those things happening the way I read about them happening and I've witnessed them happening in my own life. Even though I don't see it now, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. You're still Lord. You're still the Lord. You oversee my life. You're still ruling and reigning over all things. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I'm rejoicing in the God of my salvation. Because, yeah, you see, I'm so glad that I'm not attached to the things that have gone haywire. I'm not attached to that because, Lord, you have placed me in a different place. I am saved. I am saved. Whatever I have to go through, I'm saved. And you say, I'm not going to perish with the things that are perishing all around me because you have saved me. You've translated me. I've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, in this, he is saying that we are seeding for revival. This is what's happening even as you're hearing this word. These are seeds for revival. God is speaking when we preach the message of righteousness. We are seeding for revival. We said, well, look at the world, it's getting worse. Don't worry about that. We are seeding for revival. We have to keep preaching it, regardless of what it looks like. Keep preaching the word, keep preaching the word. Be instant when, in season, and out of season. Keep preaching the same message, regardless. Don't try to adjust the message or adapt to the environment that's taking place. Preach the standard of God, regardless of what may be taking place all around you. He says, so now you're seeding for revival. This is what Finney said also. We talk about revival. I'm going to read a part of it. But he said, he talks about revival of religion presupposes a declension. It presupposes that things have declined. Almost all the religion in the world has been produced by revivals. He said, God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind. In other words, when revival takes place, and I think Finney was very good in that, to understand the excitability, that there is a prompting, a stirring, there's something that takes place to motivate, well, I mentioned that the other message, that motivate people to begin to seek God like never before. He said to produce powerful excitements among them. Before he can lead them to obey, men are so spiritually sluggish. Men are spiritually sluggish. There are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel that it is necessary to raise an excitement among them till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. They must be so excited that they will break over these counteracting influences before they will obey God. In other words, they would have to overcome these counteracting influences. And there are a lot of them too, those things that would counteract the move of God. He said, not that excited feeling is religion, for it's not, but it is excited desire. It is the appetite and feeling that prevents religion. The will is, in a sense, enslaved by the carnal and worldly desires. Your will. We talked about the desire. Will you not? The passion of the people. They do not desire sound doctrine because now they desire things that are carnal and worldly desires and worldly pledges. Hence, and there's a lot of it out there, things that will arrest individuals' attention. Hence, it is necessary to awaken man to a sense of guilt and danger. And that's what we're doing now, a sense of guilt and danger. You have to feel bad about sin. You have to despise sin. And then you have to understand the danger. We mentioned even about the world that then was, all of these things, the danger that lie ahead, and thus produce an excitement of counterfeelings and desire, which will break the power of carnal and worldly desire and leave the will free to obey God. Because if you're not willing, you'll never enter in. You see, you may be obedient, but he wants you to be willing. How can a person be brought to the place of willingness? Well, there has to be a certain excitability. Are you excited? What excites you? What is the thing that gets you stirred up? He said, look back at the history of the Jews, and you will see that God used to maintain religion among them by special occasions, when there would be a great excitement and people would turn to the Lord. But after that, they had been thus revived. It would be a short time before they would be so many counteracting influences brought to bear upon them that religion would decline. And that's what you see, the ebb and flow of excitability. People get excited, then all of a sudden they wane in their excitement. And they keep on declining till God could have time to so speak, to convict them of sin by his Spirit and rebuke them by his providence. And thus, so again, the attention of the masses to a great subject of salvation has produced a widespread awakening of religious interest and consequently a revival of religion. Then the counteracting causes would again operate and religion would decline and the nation would be swept away in the vortex of luxury, idolatry, and pride. And that's what happens. That happens even in our day. People get all excited. God is moving. But then when it looks like God ain't moving, I got to find me another church. I have to go somewhere where God is moving. And then sometimes people can engage in prefabricating a move of God. They make up something to make it look like God is moving. And people that are looking for that which is excitable alone, they would be drawn into that and understand. That's the deception of our day and our time. But understand that the true seeds of revival is when our consciences are pricked. And understand, they call that fine brimstone preaching. But we have to be brought to the place of a sense of guilt. That, do you feel bad about sin? Do you feel the weight of sin? Can you sin and not feel anything? In this day, I was reading something the other day. It was really, I didn't read it. I heard on the news the other day. They were talking about the numbers of people in our generation that today do not believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong. They said in our day and time, they said that over 40% of churchgoers, 40% of believers do not see it as a sin. And then they said that now in our day and time, when it comes to homosexuality, they said that they had a vast number of people that believe that that same-sex marriage or same-sex attraction or relationships are acceptable. And this is within the church. I ain't talking about the world. We're talking about the church. Now, don't tell me that we don't need a revival. It's when we can tolerate these kinds of activities and not be moved by them. then it's necessary for revival. God has to awaken the dead consciousness of individuals. And it will require some things like what we're experiencing now in order to gain our attention. So we're planting seeds for the future harvest. This is what's taking place. It is planting seeds for the future harvest because God, there's going to be a harvest time after seed time. You see, after seed time, there will be harvest time. The seeds of revival are being planted. And what happens? Nature is cooperating with this particular thing occurring. The question would be, where did this thing come from? I'm getting ahead of myself for the sake of time, but when we begin to look at where all of this is coming from, it is our sins that brought it all to bear. It is the sins the sins within the church that has really been the seed of much of what is taking place today. And then the sins of our nations that has actually caused these things. You could say it came from China, it came from this place, that place, yeah. Let's go back and really look at where it really came from. It is the sin that brought it to bear. So now, look at what happened. We're over half a year of isolation. Over half a year of isolation. We've been at a place where we can't gather together as a church as we used to gather. And then there are some that will still force it and say, we're going to do it regardless of what risk we may take. I was watching something, just glancing at something the other day. I mentioned to my wife as we were heading here. I don't know how I ended up on YouTube and ended up watching some ministers preach, really John Bunyan and some others. But then as I kept going further in, it was snake handlers up in the Appalachian Mountains. And what they were doing, they would get all into a frenzy and worked up and after they get speaking in tongues, and then they would bring the snakes out, and they would hold a snake up, and they would move the snake around and show that they were in the spirit because the snake didn't bite them. And then they would pass the snake to the next person, and the person would wave the snake around, and each one, it was really to prove the fact that they didn't have any sin in their lives, because if there was anything in their lives that was negative or wrong or sinful, that the snake would bite them. And many of their leaders died as a result of handling snakes. But they believed, because of the fact that many of them recovered from snake bites, that provided evidence that they were in the will of God in handling snakes. And the same thing, I begin to look at that and never put the two together. I would say the same thing applies when people put themselves at risk. When it comes to, if we were really spiritual, we could gather together with 500 people, several thousand people, because what happens, if we're really spiritual, then nothing negative should happen to us. I said, what's the difference between that and snake handling? The Bible says, do not tempt the Lord thy God. Why would you tempt the Lord by putting things at risk when we realize that there is a potential of those things occurring when it's not necessary for us to even engage in that kind of activity? If a snake was to bite you, then you would recover. But if you put yourself at risk so that you tempt the snake to bite you, then you're to blame. And the same thing applies when we come together too soon and we gather together recklessly because we feel that only the spiritual will survive. And if you die from corona, that proves the fact that you're non-spiritual. So I would say the same logic applies. So now we begin to see the condition of sin. A few scriptures, I know we're closing, but the Bible says, when we look at, I want to get that all the way to the Isaiah 59, and then we'll close. It says, Isaiah 59, 12, he says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. This is what he's saying. It says, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. So we begin to see, where is the root? Where is this stuff coming from? He said, our transgressions, moving past God, getting beyond the parameters established by God, he said, have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. It is our activities that testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as far our iniquities, we know them. They are known to us. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Listen to all of this now. Speaking lies. Oh, you got to hear me now. Speaking lies, falsehoods, not speaking the truth. We're talking about politically speaking, within the church, within the government, all of this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, falsehoods. He says, as a result of it, you say, no justice, no peace. Justice is turned back. That's what the scripture says here. Justice is turned back. He said, and righteousness stands afar off. We mentioned no justice, no peace, because righteousness stands afar off. You cannot, you see, what happens, righteousness, the message of righteousness has been exempted from the whole process. He says, so righteousness stands afar off. And then he goes on to say that as we look at what happens, he said, for truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. See, truth has fallen and equity cannot enter. He said, so now, where's truth? Where's the truth? Where's the truth? Your word is truth. Your word is truth, but truth has fallen. Their ears are not attuned to the message of truth, but they have itching ears to hear a different message. Truth has fallen streets. Lies and hypocrisy. People are more vulnerable to lies and hypocrisy. And I wonder, how can the whole world be deceived by the way? The whole world is deceived by the wicked one. The whole world lie under the sway of the wicked one. But the Bible says, even in the last day, even if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Let me tell you something. This is that day where I would say the elect of God is being proven, because lies and hypocrisy, when we excuse lies, oh, I know I'm meddling with in some areas here, but need to be said. When you excuse lies, when you say, here's where I stand. Let me just help you understand. It is not, this is for a different message. If you can justify, let's say, a political party, regardless of what party it is, to the extent that you find no fault in it, all that it represents you consider to be godly, then somewhere down the line you've compromised. You've compromised, you see, because you've sold out to a party of belief systems. You're engaged in party. That's a whole different message. I'll get to that later on, but it's called party politics, or party, you have a party spirit. So now, look what happens. He says, so in that, truth has fallen to the ground. Truth is no longer, you see, because you refuse to speak truth to power, because you don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. Your desire is to make friends with everybody. You want everybody to think well of you. Or if you say something that would oppose the opposing view to those who have adapted to a particular policy, then the arguments that will stand against those people that you would speak against, that you would speak concerning, would cause you to be polarized, and it would appear as if you're on the other side of the issue. But let me tell you something. I see some good on both sides, but I see some bad on both sides. Whoever wins the election, I'm still not pleased. Whoever wins, but I still say that a choice must be made and a decision must be made on our parts, but we cannot make the decision just based upon preferences or whatever like that. But here's what happens. It is, we must always look at God's standard of righteousness and, let's say, a heart that is turned towards righteousness, even if the decision's made on the part of the person is wrong. Am I making any sense here? Let's say if you're making wrong decisions, but your heart is to do what's right, at least you are more of a candidate to receive, let's say, correction. But if your heart is corrupted. If your heart is corrupted, then that's a whole nother message. Then what happens, there's no correction to be made because you'll always think of yourself as being right. So now truth has fallen to this in the streets and equity cannot enter in. Truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So when you leave evil, then you become a prey. In other words, you become, as I mentioned before, an equal opportunity offender. The people on both sides don't like you. Why? Because you speak truth in relation to both sides. I remember when some of the former members of our church, I was telling them concerning elections in the past, and I said, well, regardless of whatever decision is made, God is still in it. Even to this day, God is still in it. God is still in it. But I said, but our elected officials is actually a way to measure the climate of our culture. Our cultural climate is measured by the people that we place in office. Why? Because it becomes a collective view of our culture, of our society. So now with that in mind, what happens, if that be the case, it's not working against God, but it's saying, Lord, the heart of the king is in your hands, and we're saying, turn the heart of the person in your direction. But I said, but I pray that their hearts will be pliable to you and that they'd not be engaged in self-justification. So truth has failed. I'll save that for a different time because there's much more I want to say about that. Truth has failed, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. He makes himself a prey. In other words, you are an offense to both sides. And what happens, eventually, they say you need to be eliminated. The problem is you. You are the problem because you're an aggravator. You are an agitator on both sides of the issue. But let me tell you something. That's how Christ was. That's who Christ is, because he did not stand on one side or the other. He stood for righteousness. And that's where we must stand as a church. We must stand for righteousness. And it is saying after November the 3rd, we must be at a place of saying, we are desirous of righteousness ruling and reigning. We are going to bring God's word into the mix, regardless of who may be offended by it. We're going to preach the word, what? In season and out of season. We are going to reprove, we're going to rebuke, we're going to continue to speak the truth with all authority. Why? Because at the end of the day, the only standard that will stand will be the standard of God's righteousness. I'm closing here. I got a lot more to share, but we'll pick it up later. But Father, thank you so much for helping us to see this, and that we know that the season that we're in now will change because we're going to continue to seed into it the word of truth, your word of righteousness. Even if it's offensive even to ministers, we're going to keep preaching the message of righteousness. If it's offensive to church attendees, we're going to continue to preach the message of righteousness, even though we know that it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but it is the stone that the builders rejected that will become the head of the corner. So we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that this will be a time where your spirit will open the hearts of people so that they are not no longer embracing a lie, but embracing your truth. And in that, that's true liberty. That's true freedom. That's when we can rejoice in the liberty by which you have set us free. So in this, we give you honor, praise, and the glory. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.